The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Now. All right, well, let's go to the Lord's Word this morning, Matthew chapter 6. You can open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 6. We are approaching the end of our study of the disciples' prayer. And as I said last week, I didn't necessarily intend for it to be this long, but it has been so rich for us just to be able to dive into this. We're going to, Lord willing, finish this next Sunday. So assuming we get through this next one today, this morning, we're going to finish this topic next Sunday. We're, of course, learning how to pray for ourselves in the latter part of the Lord's Prayer. We have spent the first three petitions learning how we are to pray to God about His requests, the things that are primarily of concern to Him. And then we said that the latter half of the Lord's Prayer is, of course, focused on our needs and what it is that we need to be praying for ourselves. And the question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, do we really know how to pray for ourselves? I want you to evaluate your prayers over this last week, even in light of this latter half of the disciples' prayer, and see if it matches up to how the master teacher informs us that we should be praying. And so there's a shift in this prayer from the first three petitions, which are all concerned with God. You can see the word your, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. The first half of this prayer is all about God and His glory and His interests. And then starting in verse 11, there is a shift to our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation. Here, Jesus is telling us how we are to pray for ourselves. And in this latter half of this prayer, we learn that we're to pray for our provision. That's verse 9. Our pardon, I'm sorry, that's verse 11. Our pardon, verse 12. And our protection, that's verse 13. We're to bring our needs before the Lord. This is an invitation by Christ to approach the throne of grace and to bring before Him the very things that are troubling our heart, no matter how big or how small. It is a prayer for our needs before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We saw last week in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's a request for physical needs. God is interested even in the physical things that are burdens to us, the questions that we have about whether we'll have enough food or clothes or shelter or money. This is a request for us to pray for the necessary requirements for physical life. It's a refreshing reminder that Christ is interested, God is interested in our physical needs. He's not just interested in our spiritual needs, He also cares for us to the degree that He's interested in what troubles us physically and what our physical requirements are. We said last week that this ought to be to us a major comfort. And God is interested in even the smallest, minutest details of what you need to live on a daily basis. You might think they're trivial. You might think they're not that important. You might think that we might be bothering God with these things. In fact, some people actually feel like they're troubling God. We believe that God really isn't interested in those small details of our physical existence. And yet, this is a reminder that even those little details, God is interested in. And He invites us to bring those requests before Him. He cares. He's interested in what we need. He knows what we need. He wants us to come to Him and present those burdens to Him and those requests to Him. And so His interest is in our physical necessities. But having said that, we have to be careful that we don't assume that our physical needs are our greatest needs. They're not. I said it last week, and let me say it again this morning, that we tend to overestimate our physical needs and underestimate our spiritual needs. We tend to think that the most pressing issues in our heart and in our lives are related to our physical necessities, how much money we have, whether we're going to pay our bills, what's going to happen in our job, what's going to happen in our house. These are the issues that press deeply and heavily upon our hearts, and yet these are not our greatest needs. Our spiritual needs are greater than this. And as we come to this latter part of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to see two particular petitions that are related to our spiritual needs. Not that our physical needs are unimportant. They are important, and God is interested in those things. But our greatest needs are not physical. Our greatest needs are spiritual. And so we come this morning to the petition number 5, which is in verse 12. Let me read the whole section again just to remind us of this whole passage, starting in verse 9. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I want to deal this morning with petition number 5, which is in verse 12. We're going to come back next week and we're going to wrap up this study with petition number 6 in verse 13. But this morning I want to deal with petition number 5. You can see it in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Part of praying is praying for forgiveness. Part of praying is asking the Lord to forgive us for our sins, for our lack of trust in Him, for our violations of His word. Prayer must include confession. We must pray for God's pardon in our life, even as believers. And this morning, I want to give you two reasons why that's the case. I want to show you from this text why it's critical that we are praying for our own forgiveness. The first reason, you can see letter A, is because it helps us maintain fellowship with the Father. The first reason that you and I need to be believers who frequently confess our sin to the Lord and ask Him to pardon us and grant us His forgiveness is because it helps us maintain fellowship with the Father. Look at verse 12 again. "Forgive us our debts." We'll stop right there. Forgive us our debts. When we hear the word debts, we automatically begin thinking about our financial debts. This is not a prayer for God to solve your student loan problem. That's how we normally think about debts. It is a financial obligation. It is money that we do are obligated to pay to someone else. It is due someone else because we've borrowed it. We've taken money from someone else, and now we are required to pay that back. There's all kind of financial debt. There's, of course, credit card debt, and there are mortgages, and there are personal loans and car loans. And every time you borrow money, you become a slave to the lender, Proverbs tells us. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about a financial obligation. He's not asking us or telling us that we need to pray for God to solve our financial debts. So what is he saying? He's asking the Lord to solve our spiritual debts. our sins. Forgive our sins. That's exactly what Jesus has in mind here. We know that because in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, which is the parallel passage to this, the other place in the Gospels where the Lord's Prayer is mentioned, Jesus says in that verse, according to Luke, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." So we know that what Jesus has in mind here is the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses or our iniquities. This is one of the five words in the New Testament that refer to sins. You probably heard some of the other ones. There's the word hamartia, which means to miss the mark. That's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark of God's righteous standard. Or there's another word in the New Testament for sin, periptoma, which is trespass. When we transgress God's commandments and we go in a way that violates his standard, that's a transgression. There's another word, parabasis, which refers to stepping across the line. God has established a line of obedience, and every time we cross that line, we've gone against the limits God has prescribed. And then there's another word, anomia, which is lawlessness. 1 John 3:8 says sin is lawlessness. Those are four of the five New Testament words for sin, but there is a fifth one, and it is the word here, aphelema, which is translated as a debt. Not a financial debt, but a spiritual debt, a moral debt. In other words, what Jesus is telling us here is that sin is a debt. Sin makes you indebted to God. Sin makes you owe something to God for violating his laws and his commandments. Sin obligates us to God because sin, in a sense, puts us in debt to God. This is the greatest problem facing all of us. Our greatest issue is that we are sinners. This is Sunday school basic theology, you know this, but this is our greatest issue. Your greatest problem here today is if you don't know Christ, you are a sinner who is separated from God. That is a much more serious issue than any physical necessity you have. Sin separates you from God. Sin is your greatest enemy. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Sin is what dominates the heart, the mind of fallen man. It affects every part of our being. Every aspect to our character and our nature is affected by sin. It is pervasive. This is what we mean by the term total depravity. We don't mean that everyone is as bad as they could be. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone's an axe murderer and an arsonist. It just means that every single part of us is dominated and affected by the fall, and every part of our human constitution is dominated by sin. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now, listen as Paul continues. Listen to this spiritual autopsy report. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is man's greatest problem. Your affections are affected by sin. Your emotions are affected by sin. Your desires, your thoughts, your actions, your words, every single part of us, apart from Jesus Christ, is dominated by sin. You know this. It brings strife, it brings sadness, it brings guilt. It is the source of every conflict you have with every other individual. It breaks and destroys relationships. And worse, it brings God's judgment. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Sin unforgiven, sin undealt with, sin unforgiven is what brings you not only physical death, but eternal death. And you can't do anything about it. You can't fix it. You can't solve it. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then you also can do good who is accustomed to doing evil. You can't change it. You can't do anything to solve your sin problem outside of Christ. And added to that, you don't even want to. That's what John tells us in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. This is the problem with human mankind. Not only are they under God's judgment, and not only are they sinners that brings destruction upon themselves, they actually love that and indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind and are by nature children of wrath. So all of this underscores the reality that prior to Christ, your greatest need is forgiveness. It is the sole issue that you must deal with. Not your job, not your stock market issues. The single most important issue outside of Christ is you have unforgiven sin. And that will bring you eternal consequences. And so let me just say to those of you that might be sitting here this morning or might be listening to this, that this is the issue that you must pay attention to. This is the issue that you must deal with. You must come to a point where you come to see that your greatest problem is that you're a sinner before a holy God and you need forgiveness. This is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which rescues sinners from this. There is a way for your sin problem to be restored and solved. You can come to faith in Christ. He came to pay a debt he did not owe because we had a debt that we could not pay. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That if you come to recognize that you are a sinner, you are lost, and you can do nothing to fix that, no amount of religion will solve that problem. No amount of penance before the Lord will solve that problem. The only solution to your sin problem is what took place at the cross, and we're going to remember that in communion here in just a moment. Your greatest need is to have your sin forgiven. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we would plead with you to recognize that. And if you're here today and you know Christ, then you understand the joy of having your sins forgiven. You know what it's like to have the washing of regeneration, to enjoy the positional forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. You know what it's like to put your head on a pillow every night and to wake up every morning, and no matter what is going on around you, no matter what is on your plate, no matter what you are facing, you can be confident that your greatest problem has been dealt with. Your sin has been forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12, God has taken our sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west. And because of that, Romans 8:1 is true, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Christ. And because of that, then there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, Romans 8 says. Verses 33 and 34 say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So if you're in faith in Christ, every single sin you have committed, past, present, or future, has been solved, has been dealt with, and been forgiven. You have been redeemed, you have been saved, you have been justified, you have been reconciled, you have been adopted, you have been given a new nature, and there was a once-for-all verdict that says you are now declared righteous. Your greatest problem has been solved. Debt has been paid in full. Sometimes we sing the song here, "The Lord is my salvation." There's the refrain that says this: "Who is like the Lord our God, strong to save and faithful in love? My debt is paid, the victory won. The Lord is my salvation." Beloved, if that is true of you, if you are in Christ, then you can say that and you can sing that: "My debt has been paid." However, having said all of that, we still sin. Christians sin. And so we still require God's gracious forgiveness. Continual sin requires continual forgiveness, and that's why there's an ongoing need for forgiveness even in the life of a Christian. And so, if you pray the ACTS acrostic, A-C-T-S, this is the letter C: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But I would venture to guess that for most of us, the C is the most neglected. I would think most of us are pretty good at adoring the Lord, thanking the Lord, even bringing our requests before the Lord, and yet it's much more difficult to confess our sins to Him. And that's why we need to hear of this petition: forgive us our debts. And at this point, a question comes. Kind of alluded to it already, but perhaps you're asking the question. Maybe you've asked the question already in your mind, and maybe you've even asked it out loud at times. I've been asked this question a number of times as a pastor. And the question goes like this: if our sins have already been forgiven, then why do I need to confess them to the Lord? If I've already experienced God's transforming grace and regenerating grace, if justification has already taken place in my life, and all my past sins and all my present sins and all my future sins are dealt with so that there is now no condemnation for me who is in Christ, then why do I need to pray for forgiveness? If everything's been taken care of, if I've been completely forgiven and God has rescued me from myself and the domain of darkness and transferred me into the kingdom of His beloved Son, then why do I need to keep asking for forgiveness? Doesn't that imply I'm not trusting the Lord? And doesn't that imply some unbelief in my heart about who God is and what He says to do? And you need to understand that there are people who believe this. There are Christians who say we don't need to ask for forgiveness anymore because to do so is to actually doubt the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. They'll say things like, you don't need to confess your sin anymore. You don't need to ask for the Lord's forgiveness anymore because you are saved, you are forgiven, you have been rescued, you are justified, all your sin is taken care of. So there's no need to ask for that anymore. How do we respond? On the one hand, everything that we've just said is true. Every sin that we've ever committed, if you are in Jesus Christ and you've repented of your sin and you've placed your faith and trust in him, every single sin has been dealt with. It's done, it's over, it's forgiven. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 tell us that we have been forgiven all of our transgressions. And Christ canceled out the certificate of death, a debt consisting of decrees against us, and he is taking it out of the way, and he has nailed it to the cross. That is true. That has happened. When Christ hung on the cross and he said those words, "It is finished," he didn't just mean my life is over, I'm done, I'm giving up my spirit. He actually meant atonement has been accomplished. Sin has been paid for. Everything has been done. There's nothing else that needs to be accomplished. It's all done. It's all complete. If you are in me, you are completely forgiven. The work of redemption was completely accomplished at Calvary. And yet, on the other hand, there are passages like this. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. Or maybe perhaps the more famous one, the one that you're all familiar with and probably memorized growing up, if you were raised in a Christian home, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So what's going on here? Are we completely forgiven, or do we need to keep asking? Which one is it? The answer? Yes. It's both. I want to take you just for a moment into an understanding of the difference between judicial forgiveness and relational forgiveness. Let me parse divine forgiveness for you for just a moment. Let me break it down. When we talk about God's forgiveness of his people, we need to define different categories of that. And biblically, there are two different categories. One category is judicial forgiveness, and the other category is relational forgiveness. Sometimes judicial forgiveness is known as positional forgiveness, and sometimes relational forgiveness is called parental forgiveness. And God is apt and willing and gracious to give both of those to his people. So let me explain each of them just for a moment. Judicial forgiveness is what we've been talking about, that when you come to faith in Christ, at that very moment, when you trust him as Lord and Savior, you give up trying to earn your way to heaven, and you give up all your religious rituals that you think are making God happy. And you come to a point where you fully and finally recognize, I am a lost sinner in need of a Savior, and the only solution to my sin problem is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you place your faith and trust in him, and you fully repent of your sins, at that moment you are justified. And you are declared righteous, and you are adopted into God's family, and you are converted, and you are given a new heart and a new nature and a new life, and you are completely and permanently reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and you never have to ask for judicial forgiveness again. It's done. It's complete. It completely removes sin's penalty. It frees you from the displeasure of God as judge. It provides an unshakable standing before God, and it is complete and never needed to be given again. It's totally sufficient for your salvation and your right standing before a holy God. That is judicial forgiveness. But there's another component of divine forgiveness, and it's called relational forgiveness. Or parental forgiveness. And it's what's necessary when Christians continue to sin, which we all do. Obviously, as we are redeemed and forgiven, there is still within us this fallen flesh. We have a new nature, but it's housed in this fallen flesh. And so we're still going to sin from time to time. It's called relational forgiveness because when you and I sin, it affects our fellowship with the Lord. There's something that happens in our relationship with the Lord. It doesn't change our status as God's child, but it does affect our fellowship. It's maybe what would happen when a son would sin against his father. Imagine a son who just chooses to disobey dad. Dad told him to do something and he willfully disobeyed and chose not to do it. That child doesn't forfeit their status as being a child of the son, but that son forfeits the fellowship with his father because of the disobedience. Because of the sin, there's been a rift, a breakdown. The relationship suffers. And you know what that's like in any other relationship. Just think about any relationship you have. When there is undealt with sin, when there is unrepented sin, when there is an issue between you and a brother or sister in Christ that is unresolved, when there is a sin that's been committed, there is a relational breakdown. This is known as relational forgiveness because this is what is needed. There's been a breakdown in our fellowship with the Lord. He still loves us as his children. He cares for us. We're still in his family. We've been adopted. We're part of his household. But the fellowship has been broken. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 12. He's not telling us to go back and get saved again with judicial forgiveness. He's saying you need to ask for forgiveness and ask the Lord to forgive your debts because there has been a breakdown in your relationship with the Father. You need relational or parental forgiveness. And so we're not seeking pardon here from an angry judge. We're seeking restoration with a grieved father. And that's why we need to pray for the Lord to forgive us our debts. So if we understand this, then we come to understand that the Christian life is an ongoing, continual confessing of sin before the Lord. An ongoing, continual repentance and confession before a holy God because we sin regularly. Therefore, there must be confession regularly in order to maintain our fellowship with the Lord. Let me prove to you that this is the case. I want you to turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 32. I'm going to give you a few examples from the Psalms that illustrate the fact that believers must on a regular basis continue to ask the Lord for forgiveness and confess their sin before him. So let me take you to a few of the penitential Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. And what I want to do for just a moment is I want to substantiate for you from the life of David, that regular confession of sin is what should characterize us as believers, that there is such a thing as relational forgiveness. So notice with me, let me give you one example here in Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. He's talking about the joy and the blessing that comes from forgiven sin. Now remember, who's speaking here? This is David. This is not an unbeliever. This is David, the best king Israel ever had. And then notice verse 3. By the way, this is about his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. I want you just to sense the weight of unforgiven sin. Just listen to David as he speaks to us about the weight that comes upon us when our sin is not forgiven, even as a believer, which it is, of course, in Christ. However, there is this relational issue that needs to be resolved, and this is exactly what David is getting at. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Here's a man who's restless. He's in turmoil. He's burdened. His mind is racked with guilt over his sin to the point that he says in verse 4, it's as if my life juices have just been drained out of me. You ever get to that point? You ever been in Michigan in August when the humidity is thick? You can go outside and cut your grass and you come back and you just say, man, I'm done for the day. Why? Because the fever heat of summer just sucked the life juices out of you. That's what David's talking about. When you're so sapped because of the weight of guilt that has burdened your soul. That's the analogy, that's the imagery he's using here. This is what unforgiven sin is like in a believer. Heavy, weighty, undealt with. And mark my words, if you sin as a Christian and you do not ask for forgiveness and confess it to the Lord, it will suck the life out of you. Your conscience will be burdened. Your soul will be weighed down. The vigor of life will have left you, and you'll be apathetic spiritually and lethargic spiritually because sin has to be removed, even for us as believers. So what does he do? Does he keep hiding it? Does he keep pretending it didn't happen? Does he try to rationalize it away and justify it and just pretend it never occurred? No, look at verse 5. Look what he says. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. By the way, there are three Old Testament words for sin, and they're all used right there. Sin, iniquity, transgression. He's dragging it all out into the light. He says, I'm sick of covering it up. I'm sick of the guilt. I'm sick of pretending that it hadn't happened. So I'm going to acknowledge it. And the end of verse 5 says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see it? He's a believer, repenting of sin and asking for forgiveness. Come over to Psalm 38. Just go six psalms to the right. You see the same kind of thing. Here's David again. And notice again just how the weight of sin is heavy upon him. We don't know exactly what sin he's referring to in this psalm, but notice verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. Then listen to these analogies that he uses to speak of the weightiness of sin. Your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. My iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I'm benumbed and badly crushed, and I groan because of the agitation of my heart. That's unconfessed sin. And that's what it does to you. Skip down to verse 18. What does he do? I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. What do you do when you know you've sinned and the weight is heavy upon you? You make a beeline to the throne of grace and you confess it. And you know the refreshing forgiveness that floods your heart. Go to Psalm 51. One more illustration here. Psalm 51. Perhaps the most well-known example of this. Of course, this is David's prayer of contrition again. With his sin with Bathsheba, you know it well. I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but notice verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You see what he's doing? Again, the three words, transgression, iniquity, sin. He is being all-inclusive in what he's dragging out into the light. He's asking the Lord to forgive him, to wash him, to cleanse him. Why? Verse 3, because I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before you. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil. Skip down to verse 7. So what does he want? What does he need? Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities and create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. That's the heart of a true Christian. Lord, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me. Go back to Matthew 6, because this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. We engage in daily asking for forgiveness because we sin daily and we know that there needs to be a restoration of the fellowship with our Lord. It's not that our standing is broken. It's not that we've suddenly lost our salvation and need to get saved again. No, that's been secure. Christ accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. But what we need is a restoration of the fellowship with the Lord. And so we bring our sins before him. We ask for forgiveness. We confess it. What happens if you don't? Well, that sin begins to pile up between you and the Lord. It's like what happens between a married couple as they progress in their marriage and 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years down the road, if they've not been in the habitual habit of confessing sin to one another, eventually there's another brick that goes up and another brick that goes up and another brick that goes up, and 40 years down the road, the wall is so high between them, they're just roommates. You see, the way you solve that in your marriage is you keep confessing sin to one another. And the way you solve it in your relationship with the Lord is you keep confessing sin to him. So, why do we need to ask the Lord to forgive us? Because it helps us maintain fellowship with the Father. So let me just ask you, when was the last time you confessed any sin to the Lord? Has it been a while? If you can't remember the last time you confessed sin to the Lord, perhaps you need to remind yourself of the importance of relational forgiveness. Go to the Lord and confess it to him. Maybe there's even right now, as you're thinking about this, there's a specific sin in your life that you've tried to suppress. And you've just tried to forget it's there. And you've tried to pretend it never happened. And you know what it's doing to your soul. It is rotting your soul. And the only solution to that is what Jesus tells us. You need to ask the Lord to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness in order to enjoy the fellowship with him that he intended. That's the first reason. There's a second reason. We'll try to do this one a little more quickly. It's at the end of verse 12. The second reason is because it reminds us to forgive others. The reason you have to continue going to the Lord to confess your sin to him is because, secondly, it reminds you of your need and me of my need to forgive others. Notice the end of verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's a connection here. He links vertical forgiveness with horizontal forgiveness. Or to say it another way, a forgiven person is a forgiving person. Don't ask the Lord to forgive you if you've not forgiven someone in your life who's asking for your forgiveness. This is a terrifying request. Because when you ask the Lord to forgive you, he's going to apply to you the same standard that you exercise in forgiving or not forgiving others. That's what makes this an absolutely terrifying request. That's what he says. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, just as we also have forgiven our debtors. Apply to me, Lord, the same standard of forgiveness that I've exercised towards others. Do you see why that's so scary? Because if you're not forgiving others in your life, he's going to apply the same standard to you. Now listen to me very carefully. Jesus is not teaching here that you earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. He's not saying that there's a one-for-one correlation that every time I'm going to forgive you, you better forgive someone else, and we're keeping track and we're keeping score. That is not what he's teaching here. He's not teaching that somehow we merit God's forgiveness by when we forgive others. But what he is saying is that there is a two-way street when it comes to forgiveness. There is a reciprocal relationship when it comes to forgiveness. You're going to receive forgiveness from the Lord, then you better be exercising the same forgiveness towards others. This starts to hit home. Because let's all admit it. We don't like to forgive sometimes. Feels really good to hold grudges, because then we have the upper hand in the relationship. That feels really self-justifying. It feels vindictive. It feels like we can vindicate ourselves. When we withhold forgiveness, we can keep that person coming back to us and groveling and asking for forgiveness. And that gives us the power and the ability to stay in control of that relationship. That's what we like. But unforgiveness will make you bitter, critical, angry. And so that's why Jesus says here, you better be forgiving others if you're going to receive forgiveness from me. In fact, you want to know how important this is? Look at the last two verses in the prayer. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. It is the only petition that he qualifies. It is the only petition that he elaborates on. It is the only one that he separates out and gives us a little explanatory commentary. Of the six petitions, it is the singular one that Jesus draws out and says, you need to understand this a little bit more. You must understand that if you do not forgive others, then don't think for a moment that I'm going to forgive you. I wish we had more time, but very quickly, go to Matthew 18. We're going to end with this. You know the story. You know the parable Jesus tells of the unforgiving slave. Matthew 18, verses 21. To 35, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him up to seven times?" Peter was thinking he was being really generous. I'll forgive people seven times. He's patting himself on the back, thinking that's really wonderful. And Jesus comes up to him and says in verse 22, "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven, unlimited. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slave." So he tells a story. And he tells a story about a slave who came to a king. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, by the way, 10,000 talents, a talent is worth 17 years of labor. This is 17 years of labor for 10,000 people. He did not have the means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all he had, and repayment to be made. So he fell to the ground, verse 26, and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything you have." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. That's you and me. We have received that level of forgiveness. Verse 28, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, just 100 days of labor. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into the prison until he should pay back what was owed. So his fellow slaves saw what had happened and they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. And they summoned him. The Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Back to Matthew 6, that's what you're asking for when you're praying. "Lord, please give me forgiveness and help me be forgiving." So is there someone you're withholding forgiveness from? Someone you need to go have a conversation with, someone who has offended you and hurt you, someone that you need to speak with in order to make sure your horizontal forgiveness and relationship is good so you can be in a place to receive vertical forgiveness. Pretty challenging, isn't it? Pray with me. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your mercy and grace in teaching us these things. Forgive us our debts, but Lord, help us to be quick to forgive others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.